John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Look at verse 11. Speaking of Christ, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Jesus Christ came to the people of His same bloodline, the Jews, and He came preaching the gospel to these that were primarily holding to Old Covenant theology, and they didn't receive Him. They didn't like the way of grace. They had a way of their own righteousness. But, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, some versions say power, the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's a lot of confusion today about rights. I hear a lot of people talking about rights. Who has what right to do what? You know, as I say that, people might be thinking, oh, great, Scott's going to give a political speech, and what do I care about politics? I'm not necessarily going to talk about politics. I'm going to talk about rights that come at just about every level of your life, whether you know it or not. Some might scoff and say, well, you know, I don't even care about rights. And what can I do about it anyway? Take kind of like a fatalistic idea about this issue of rights. And before I get going, this is not going to be a political speech. It has to do with something spiritual that's in the text here. So I'm going to try to spend most of the time on that. But even though people don't care, at least they say that, when something affects them personally, they're the first one to cry out and say, let somebody do something. Look what they're doing to me. They're violating my rights. Not just some type of a perk that they may have had, but I mean seriously violating their rights as a certain citizen of this country. In the Strong's Concordance, the word right here in the text means ability, privilege, force, capacity, competency, freedom, influence, authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, strength. And those are all in the same arena. They're related. I think a lot of times when we hear that word, we isolate it to a certain pocket or corner, you know, and don't think of more of a broader spectrum of that word. But, you know, rights too are also connected to covenants or contracts, which we know about a covenant. We've studied the covenant some. It has to do with an agreement between two or more people that's binding and has conditions, and it has terms, stipulations. It involves promises. So, rights are connected to covenants or contracts. You know, when you buy something, a lot of times, or if you're on the computer, say you're downloading some software, and you're just flying through the process, you just want to get it done, because, you know, how we're in the rat race. And then that menu drops down, and it says, do you agree to accept or not accept? You start scrolling down, and it would take you 2 hours maybe to read. You just hit, I agree, and you get your free stuff. You never read what it is, at least I never do. But you buy a car or buy a house or different things or sign up for something, there's usually some type of an agreement that has to do with your rights concerning whatever you're signing up for. So in other words, these things are clearly spelled out in the fine print. So as Americans, especially it's pertinent to Americans because this experiment that we had back a little over 200 years ago that took place with the founders, it laid out certain rights. And right after the Constitutional Convention, this woman approached, this is 1787, this woman approached Benjamin Franklin, who was one of the founders that came out after everything was done. And people were wondering, what's the deal? What did we get? What kind of government did we get? And this lady says, Mr. Franklin, do we have a monarchy? Or do we have a republic? A monarchy, of course, is set up with the authoritative king that hands down rules downwardly, and you can't do anything about it. And a republic, not to be confused with the Republican Party, a republic is a form of government that has power that resides in the citizens, that entitles them to vote and to elect representatives who are responsible to govern them by the Constitution. That's what a republic is. So anyway, that's what she asked. Do we have a monarchy or a republic? And Ben Franklin said, a republic, if you can keep it. It's a famous quote by Ben Franklin. Now that's loaded with, what did he mean there? That means that these rights that you have that are contained in these documents, if you don't guard those that are handling them and that are public servants working that have sworn to uphold these documents, if you don't watch them, they'll blow that off. Those rights will slip away. They'll be chiseled away, and before you turn around, half of these rights that you thought you had are gone. And it would directly affect your life. And I know it wouldn't be the end of your life. It wouldn't be. It has nothing to do with eternal things. But nobody here can say they're not affected by their circumstances. I mean, if we're irresponsible, for example, if we're irresponsible with our money, we're going to be in a certain financial bondage. And it's going to affect our life. It's the same way. You've got this set of laws that we're governed by. And as a citizen, we have the ability to choose certain representatives that will protect us under this form of government. If we choose to pick those that say, you know what, these amendments start out with 10, now I can't remember how many exactly we have, but and that directly affects your life. Maybe a little bit more practical in reference to this. And in these things that I'm mentioning, ignorance is not bliss here. I mean, if you're ignorant of like we talked about contracts, for example, if you're ignorant of what's in a contract, you know, you get into something and you say, but I thought, well, you didn't read the contract. Me and Becky were looking at our first house one time, and I was told you have to put down what's called earnest money. You had to put down a certain amount of money to hold that house to let the buyer know you're serious about buying it. I didn't know you could just put down $50. We thought we were serious about a house. We plopped down $500. We didn't have to put down that much. And we decided we didn't want the house. And you know where that money went? Away from us. Gone. Valuable lesson. In a sense, my rights were stripped away. And it's because of my ignorance, because I didn't know the contract. There's some other kind of weird things that are you may have heard of before, like if your neighbor mows your grass for 15 years and you let them, like 50 feet of your property, you let them, and then somehow they can stake claim on that because they took care of it for X amount of years. I've heard of that several times throughout my life, and I don't know what that's called. But if I'm lazy and let my neighbor mow the grass, he's going to take my land, and there's some kind of law, a little loophole thing that allows him to take it. Now, again, you might think, okay, well, so far we've just talked about political things, government. Sometimes these things overlap. For example, the First Amendment is the freedom of religion, right? I mean, that's why these people came over here, to get away from the Church of England. It's a false church. So they came over here to worship freely. Some of them taught what we taught. They wanted to be allowed to preach the gospel and to go out freely and speak about the gospel, to freely print things about the gospel, and to peaceably assemble, like we're peaceably assembling right now. We don't have the government raiding this place saying, you can't meet, we're going to throw you in jail. Now, don't anybody here say they don't care if that right exists or not. If I get thrown in jail, I'm going to be homeless. I've been living in jail, but I can't provide for my family. I don't want to be behind bars, contained in bondage. So we have the right to meet and to speak and to pass out literature, so on and so forth. So we have that. That's the First Amendment. Now, Second Amendment, right to bear arms. Fourth Amendment is against illegal searches and seizures, things like this. When you get pulled over, the police just can't say, well, I'm going to search your car, whether you like it or not. Well, or come into your house. We need to come in there and look at something. No. No. You have to have a warrant. You have to have some type of a... You have to have a right to overpass this protection that I have before you can proceed. So, I mean, we could go on with all the, at least the basic Ten Amendments, and I think you would start to see, well, you know, I don't think I would like that if that intrusion came into my life. So, rights. Everybody talks about rights. You can't do that to me. I didn't know they were allowed doing that to me. Hey, I have the right to do this. And a lot of these things aren't necessarily selfish. Some of these things are common among all men and women. And we need to look at all these things in a balance. We're going to merge this idea here in the spiritual arena. When we think about rights in the spiritual arena, I want us to think about three things: God, believers, and unbelievers. Because there's, as you look at each one, the rights are different. So in a spiritual sense, let's keep in mind some words like law, authority, sovereignty, justice, righteousness. Some of these attributes of God and or avenues of thought that are in the Scripture that have to do with the fact that this thing of salvation, for example, is a legal matter. God is a judge. He has His law. He has attributes that are related to His law, and He's going to act accordingly. Maybe we can think of a basic idea of things, especially since we're sovereign grace people, of something that would set the tone of the thought of this whole message, of the idea of free will versus sovereignty. God is sovereign. He has authority. He's the initiator and creator of the law. He is the one who is just and righteous. He sets the standard for justice and righteousness. And therefore, here we are, Johnny-come-latelys, and with our satanic humanistic mindset, we want to be like gods, and then we want to be puffed up in our authority and our rights with our free will and try to combat that against God. That's the last idol that is stripped away from man's hands before he's converted, is that idol of me, myself, and I. Now look at verse 12 there, John 1:12. I'm going to look at a few things here. I'm not going to exhaust this text, and I'm not going to try to go more than one message. But first we want to talk about and look at who specifically has this right that we're talking about. We'll get to what that right is here in a minute, but who has the right of the subject matter that we're dealing with today? This is the New King James Version that I'm reading from. But as many as received Him, speaking of receiving Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. So right away there's a qualifier, or if you want to use just the idea of evidence, that points to who has the right. And it points to those, and narrows it down right away, to as many as has received Him. Now, how do you receive Christ? What does that mean? What does that word mean? It refers to by faith. The same idea as all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Coming to Christ is receiving Christ, and that is through the avenue or means of faith, God-given faith. And it's clearly indicated in the next line. It says, to those who believe in His name. In case you didn't understand who these people were, if you missed the receiving part, He kind of redundantly says, well, here's the ones that received Me. They're the ones who believe in His name. It's the self-same people. Now, there's some versions that say, they put the word even, supplied by the translators, even to those who believe on His name. And when they do that, I don't want you to get tripped up on that word. I'm used to hearing that word by the King James Version. And I thought, you know, there's other texts in the New Testament, especially, that has that word even in it, that could throw people off if you don't know the way the Scripture talks. And if you want to turn to these, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Let's look at this real quick. I think it's worth kind of hitting on this before we move on. As you're turning there, let me explain this. It's not like he's saying that this one group of people receives Christ, and then there's another group that believes on His name. You see how people could take that if they don't understand the way the Scripture talks? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now you see there, and I think this is the King James that I took that from. You see there it says, to wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's not talking about someone separate. And then all of a sudden it says, even Jesus, like there's another person. Like you can deal with both groups. It doesn't mean that. It's saying, this is the same one I'm talking about. Okay, I'm giving you more information about the person I just talked about. Scripture talks that way. There's all types of phrases like that that you kind of need to get used to see the way it's used in its context to get a grip on what's being said. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Same idea, talking about Christ again. Talking about, and we just looked at this a few weeks back when we were talking about the priesthood. It said, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Well, that's who they were talking about. It didn't stop and say, talk about the forerunner, and even Jesus can be one too. It's talking about, this is the one I'm talking about. Made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to look at one more, and it uses actually a different word in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's turn there. And you could do a word search on this word too, and you see how it's used the same way. The word specially. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, this and another, I believe it's chapter 2, talks about God wants all men to be saved. And in the context in chapter 2, it's talking about all kinds of men from different levels of society, from kings to servants to laborers to men and women, different races, you know, different types of people. And it says all, it refers to different classes of people. And here, it sort of gives that same idea when it says the Savior of all men. Now, I heard a Church of Christ guy, the guy that I debated back in 2003 that wants to debate me again on eternal security, he said, in a debate, I heard him with the Primitive Baptist say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men without exception. And the Primitive Baptist, rightly so, says, you mean the people that will end up in hell, He's the Savior of them? Now, you have to see that word all, if you know some people go to hell, that word all can't mean the people in hell. That's a ridiculous notion. But when it says here, especially those who believe, it's saying those are the ones He's Savior of. Those that believe. And this phrase is used other places in the New Testament. So that was kind of like a sideline, but I thought it was important enough. I'd thought about that three or four other times in the past year or so, and I wanted to bring that out. But what it is, why I did bring it out this time, it's an identifier of who has the rights that we're talking about. Because not everybody does. If Jesus is the Savior of all men, and you can go down to the depths of hell and look at the ones who are in hell and say, well, you've got the right not to be here. What are you doing in here? You see what I mean? You see the theological implications? This guy's in the wrong place. Whatever hell looks like or works, I don't know. I don't even care. I'm not going there. But he shouldn't be there if Christ is his Savior. So if you look at this issue of rights, you can see the implications of the perversion of God's character if you don't have this idea of rights straight in your head. Now, what about the people here, for example? What these few verses have said so far is it narrows down, verse 12 of John 1, it narrows down an exclusive group of people. Those that have received Him, even those that believe on His name. That's all. No more, no less. Just those people. And then human beings, not caring about the character of God or His glory, they might protest that because they might have a family member or a co-worker or a spouse or someone that they revere that's on TV that is not a believer in Christ. But yet, they are moral, they're nice, at least to them they're good, they're sincere, they're down to earth, they're generous, they seem to be loving, and they do the best they can to keep all laws and whatever religious piety and ceremonies they perform, and people look at them and say, you know, if they're not saved, nobody's saved. If anybody deserves to get to heaven, it's that person. I think everybody has known people that other people at least have looked at, or maybe you did before you were converted, looked at somebody else and said, that dude's going to heaven because he's way outperformed anybody on the face of the earth that I knew about. And that's by man's standard, man's eyes. And God is thought to be, by many, narrow-minded for using this exclusive language here. It's only those who believe on His name. Only those who have received Him. You can have this guy that meets this criteria of all these things I listed about being good, sincere, down-to-earth, generous, loving, all that. And if they don't hold to this gospel of grace, they're lost. They're lost as can be. And you can protest it all you want. But you're protesting the glory of God, His decisions, His character, and His truth. So God excludes based on His sovereignty and His power and His authority and His truth. So right away, we think of rights. God has the right. He's the decider. He is the chief one that says how it goes. He is the sovereign one that decides everything. He includes or excludes. No one can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. So God is the one that nobody can question. Nobody can hold Him back. And that's the only God available. If you don't believe that God, you're done. You're enemies with that God if you don't believe that God. He's the only one available. I'm God and there's none else. I'm God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, the things that are not yet come to pass. Isaiah 46:9-11. He said, I'll do all my pleasure. A God that will not do all His pleasure or can't get the job done is a God small g of your imagination. And you will perish trusting in that God. So in our text, in John 1:12, it says what it's teaching here, that faith is the access those that have received him, even to those that have believed on his name. Faith is where we enter in. And there's a sense in which this covenant, of course, that we know the Trinity had before the foundation of the world, of how he would save sinners. When we hear the gospel and God opens up our minds, we're given faith. And this is the point where we enter in the covenant. By receiving him, we, in other words, we enter into the agreement. God says, this is the only way I can save sinners. I chose some sinners. I sent Christ to die for him. I demand a perfect righteousness. Christ fulfilled that righteousness by fulfilling the law and by taking on the wrath of God and drinking a cup of wrath dry. And the law is satisfied. Propitiation is made. And that will result in reconciliation, the only mediator between God, man, and Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the covenant. And we are awakened to it. We say, yea and amen. I agree. Embracing, receiving, believing. That's where we enter into the covenant. That's where we find out about it. It's brought to our conscious thinking process. We embrace it. We understand it. We love it. We count on it. We lean on it. We glory in it. And we promote it. We defend it. It becomes part of us. We get assurance by it. We have peace through it. It's this record of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did to save sinners. Now, there are no promises that have to do with spiritual blessings that are divorced from God-given faith. God-given faith is always there to receive blessings. And there's no blessings apart from God-given faith. You're not going to dabble here in the spiritual kingdom of God and receive things without faith. It's not going to happen. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually understood. He can't know them, Scripture says. So by faith, we're caused to see these things, receive these things, and to apply them by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have joy, we have assurance, we have peace, comfort, we have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ because of who He is and what He has done. So this God-given faith is never divorced from the promises or the things in the covenant, in other words, the covenant blessings. Here's a verse, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it quickly. And I've talked about this in the past. Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar. Now remember, Hebrews is comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. We looked at Hebrews a couple weeks ago, talking about the old covenant priesthood and Christ the high priest. And we know that the old covenant system shows all those things that are types and pictures and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And we know that that stuff's gone. It's done away with. Now we have a covenant with better promises, better priests, Lord Jesus Christ. He's the altar. He's the Lamb. He's the sacrifice. He's everything. And this covenant is, it's in reference to the blood of the everlasting covenant, Christ's own blood. Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Same word right in our text. So we have in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you guys came out of the old covenant and you believe in Christ. The warning here, this whole letter I'm writing, don't go back over there. Don't go back in. These people are claiming exclusive rights to Jehovah God. They don't know Him. They don't have the right. We have an altar. We feed on Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of life. He's the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We have Him. They don't. Don't eat from their table. Don't let them eat from your table. Don't partake in their false gospel. And don't say that they're in your gospel. They have no right. Now, we can't say that and point to ourselves and say, I have a right because I'm smart, and point inwardly. No, we have this right because of grace. And if we know the gospel, this gospel will humble us. Grace and mercy should humble, it shouldn't puff up. So the writer here is saying, we have the way of salvation, the Lord our righteousness. And that is through faith in Christ and not by the deeds of the law. As the New Testament writers always had those things next to each other. By faith, by grace, through the gospel, by Christ alone, and not by the works of the deeds of the law. And those that come another way have no right to. You know, remember in John 10, I think it was, where Christ said, I'm the door. You can come in and out and find pasture. I'm the shepherd of the sheep. And he talked about those that would come in another way. He said, they're thieves and robbers. They didn't come through the door. They're thieves and robbers. Well, I mean, we know what happens to thieves and robbers. They're not friends of God. We know one thief that's a friend of God is at the one side of him. And he had all his thievery and robbery washed away, and it wasn't counted to him anymore. So he really wasn't a thief and a robber. He was perfectly righteous because of the righteousness of another. So let's make no mistake about it. God will not accept every sacrifice that's brought to Him, in other words. There's one avenue. It's by faith, even to those that believe on His name. It's not just, well, the guy seems good to me. He's sincere. He's working hard. Doing his best to keep the law. Those things, they don't count. And we don't have the right to say they count. We don't have that right either. He rejected Cain's offering. Offering of fruit and vegetables from the ground. But he accepted and received Abel's sacrifice because it was a blood sacrifice that pictured the death of Christ. So we don't have the right to come along and say to our friends, you know, doing their little vegetable fruit, little works garden thing, that's acceptable. We don't have that right. Because God didn't give them the right to do it. So we shouldn't have the right to approve it. Let's not play that game. In our text here, John refers to something that's, of course, pretty important about being the sons of God, or, in other words, being born again. It's a life and death issue, a heaven and hell issue, and it should be high on the priority list in this short life that we have. It kind of qualifies here more, identifying these people. It says, who were born. And the last part says, of God, who were born of God. And in the middle, it says, who were not born of this, that, and the other. Who were not born of blood, or the will of man, or the flesh. So he lists some things that were not reasons why they got in. Again, rights. We're talking about rights. You don't have the right to get in. He came to his own received not. So Christ didn't say, well, we can let these Jews slide because they're physical seed of Abraham. We're going to let them slide, right? Nope, they got no right. They're still camping out in the old covenant, trying to perform deeds of the law for justification. So they don't have that right. So it's not by blood. It's not by blood through Israel. It's not by blood through maybe some king. You know, my great-great-grandpa was a royal king over in England. That's got to count for something, doesn't it? I mean, how about my dad's a preacher? That's got to count, doesn't it? No? 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 I mean, there's several different things people can use as thinking they have the right. We talked about Americans. Americans do have this like spoiled attitude because they have the Jesus America. You've seen the computer generated images where Jesus is standing over America, and I don't know, they vary. He's got some kind of like American Stars and Stripes heart, and he's maybe sometimes with an American flag caped over him. He's just looking down at America. He's got the blue eyes. You know what I'm saying? You've seen him. The American Jesus. God bless America. And it's combinations of the Armenian Jesus too. The one that knocks on your heart's door, wants you to be saved if you only let him. But Americans have this idea of rights, and it's the combination of that and having this idea, religious idea, of free will. And it's a bad combination. So it's not being an American, it's not being a Jew, it's not being related to kings, it's not being related to religious leaders. My mom and dad baptized me as a child. I've got the paperwork on it. That's not going to help. I didn't kill anybody or molest anybody. Does that count? That doesn't help. No, because, you know, King David killed somebody and he got in. So not killing anybody is not going to keep you out. So these things people come up with as far as trying to exercise their rights in a heavenly kingdom have to line up with the way of God-given faith that says, I'm God, I'm going to choose who I save, I'm going to send my son to die for him, I'm going to send my spirit to call him, and everything has to line up according to me, my standard of justice, righteousness, and holiness, and there will be no deviations. I will only and always accept absolute perfection, which means you need a righteousness outside of yourself that only Christ has brought in and worked out. And if you don't get a righteousness that's charged to your account, you're going to split hell wide open, as they say. That's the only way available. It's the exclusive way. And that's what we need to hold to. We can't budge from that. And it's, to us, it's good news. But when we preach that to the majority of people, they resist it. You know why? They want to exercise their rights. Whoa! Sovereignty has violated my rights. That type of a God, I will not have him rule over me. Because I'm the decider. God's not going to twist my arm to believe in him or to love him. I have to love him freely. Well, God's word says dead men can't love freely. They're bound to love themselves, and they're bound to serve themselves. They're bound to promote their own righteousness, which just puts them further in a trap under Satan. Satan takes them captive at his own will by this self-righteousness that is naturally churning in the life of the unbeliever. And that's what they want the freedom to do. They don't even know what they're doing. But when God arrests a person in sovereign grace, they take that freedom and they get rid of it. They count it as dung and they get a new type of freedom. It's freedom in Christ. And it's called irresistible grace. And we submit to His righteousness. And we think, well, I've got my hands off now. If I'm saved, you need to serve me. You need to be a servant to me in establishing a righteousness. And that's what it said he did in Philippians chapter 2. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And if we don't, in our minds, have him do that, we're going to be the servants working up the righteousness. We're going to serve ourselves right straight into hell. So we are born of God by his power, not by our will. Didn't spend much time talking about the free will here thing as far as technically the new birth and free will. But we know, we've been over that a bajillion times, how that we don't bring on the new birth. That's the Billy Graham idea. He wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. There's a lot of lies and a lot of junk out there. All right, before we sing a song, any questions or comments about just the central issue of this idea of we have rights. They're God-given rights by God-given faith. And really, those that don't believe the gospel, they have no access to God. They can't really say that they represent God. They don't have the right to say it. They say it all the time. But we shouldn't pat them on the back and cooperate with them in what they're saying about God, because they don't represent God. They're not ambassadors of God. We are ambassadors of God. We should not eat at their spiritual table and vice versa. They're eating different food. They're serving a different God. They pray to a God who cannot save. They're crucified to us and we're crucified to them. They persecute us. They hate the God we love. We love the God they hate. It's pretty cut and dry, really. Anybody got a song?